Thank you, Joe. Wel, mae'n bleser mawr i fod efo chi yn Aberystwyth heddiw. It's great pleasure to be with you in what I consider to be the cultural capital of Wales. Cardiff should never have been granted, and I'm a Cardiff supporter through and through, but it should never have been granted the status of capital. It should always have been Aberystwyth, in my opinion, because this is the cultural capital of Wales, and it's a great pleasure to be with you today. I had a bit of a scare earlier. Went through my backpack, and I could only find the sermon that I'd written in Welsh for this afternoon, and I was thinking I'm going to have to translate in my mind, but I did find the notes later. Could you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23? And we will be looking at verses 32 through to 47. And I'm going to read just a few verses, 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we approach the most solemn week in the Christian calendar, today is the first day of Holy Week. We do so with a sense of joy, but of reverence also. One has to admit that familiarity with the particular biblical event can often breed indifference at best and contempt at worst. Griffith Thomas, in his book Outline Studies in Luke, makes the following observation: "Much in Luke's account of the crucifixion is found only in this gospel, and a careful comparison of his story with the other three is rewarding." Today is Palm Sunday, and for some reason in Wales, we call it Sul y Blodau, Flowering Sunday. The events of Good Friday would appear to be something like this. In the early hours of the day, Jesus is brought before the high priest. And I've got scripture references for them all, but it'll take too long to mention them, so if you want them afterwards, talk to me. Shortly afterwards, we have Peter's denial of Jesus. Then Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of 70. Following on from this, at about 6 in the morning, Jesus is brought before Pilate. He is then brought before Herod at 7 o'clock. He's brought back to Pilate about half an hour later when Pilate tries to release him. It is at this time that Pilate's wife tried to intervene on behalf of Jesus. And then Pilate washes his hands. And it was about 8 in the morning when Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And it was about this time that Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Christ is mocked by the soldiers, and the procession to Calvary set out about 8:30 in the morning. And the crucifixion itself took place at about 9 o'clock. In observing the meditation of the stations of the cross, many Christians attempt to follow the journey of Christ to the place of crucifixion. We may try to understand what he went through, the pain that he suffered, the agony that he experienced. Try as we may, however, it is impossible for us to enter fully into what Jesus experienced on the cross. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The Crises of the Christ, makes the following observation. It is impossible to follow the Lord into the place of his mightiest work. Alone he entered and wrought. No man followed him, nor could follow him at all, in help or in sympathy or in understanding. Fallen man was degraded in will, emotion, and intelligence, and therefore was not able to help or sympathize or understand. From that inner mystery, therefore, man was excluded. And throughout his ministry, and indeed throughout his life, Jesus was always conscious of the cross. Holman Hunt, the famous artist, painted a picture of Christ as a young man working in Joseph's carpentry shop in Nazareth. The sun threw a shadow across the room, and the positioning of the beams and shelves in the shop caused the shadow to form into the shape of a cross. This is symbolic of the fact that throughout his life, Jesus worked and ministered under the shadow of the cross. And the nearer he came to the cross, the lonelier he became. His disciples were totally unable to grasp his teachings concerning his death and resurrection. His approach to the cross is marked by constant withdrawals until at the end all had forsaken him. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And Campbell Morgan again says he passed into the actual place of his passion, the region of that mystery of pain through which he was about to solve these problems in utter loneliness. No man could help. No man could sympathize. No man could understand. It's impossible for us to understand what Christ went through. The only light that we have is found in his own words on the cross. And of these, there are 7 recorded sayings of Christ on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23 and verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Number 3, in John 19, 26, 27, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Mark 15, 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19, 26, I thirst. And John 19:30, it is finished. And Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And following mainly Luke's account of the crucifixion, I want us to look, well, we look at 2 in particular, maybe, just maybe, a third at the very end. So they are the 1st, the 2nd, and the 6th of the sayings. Firstly, the great high priest. It is so fitting and so typical that the 1st recorded words of Christ on the cross were words of forgiveness. Isn't that typical of our wonderful Saviour? And in this respect, He is the most fitting and perfect high priest. There is almost a clinical description of the events recorded for us in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Christ. Luke recalls, "And there were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." There they crucified him. There the place, they the person, and crucified the punishment. In this account, there is a marked absence of details of physical sufferings. The Bible is strangely and mysteriously silent as to the exact details of the physical sufferings the Christ endured. However, from historical data concerning crucifixion, we can glean something of the horror and intensity and the violence of the sufferings that such a horrific and cruel death brought to its victims. Crucifixion was a form of punishment used by the Romans for criminals of the worst type. It was not a Jewish form of punishment. Crucifixion was exceptionally shameful and painful and represented the most ignominious death anyone could die. Gaudet, the famous theologian, gives the following description of death by crucifixion. He says the crucified usually lived 12 hours, sometimes even until the second or third day. The fever which soon set in produced a burning thirst. The increasing inflammation of the wounds in the back, hands and feet, the congestion of the blood in the head, lungs and heart, the swelling of every vein, an indescribable oppression, racking pains in the head, the stiffening of the limbs caused by the unnatural position of the body. These all united to make the punishment. The small ledge on the cross gave the victim some means of easing the strain momentarily. And this gives credence to the text, which speaks of soldiers finding it necessary to break the limbs of dying prisoners. They came with an iron bar to smash the legs of the crucified, and thereby making it impossible for there to be any kind of alleviation and rest. Thus death was hastened, and the removal of the bodies before sunset made possible. And yet scripture was fulfilled in the death of Christ, in that none of his bones were broken. Jesus was regarded as the chief malefactor. He was crucified between two criminals. It seemed as though he were the greatest of sinners. Paul said of himself that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul was wrong. You see, I say this in as sacred a manner as I can, but Christ was the chief of sinners, because he had your sins and my sins and the sin of the whole world transferred upon him on that, as he hung upon the cross. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He has borne our sin in his body on the cross." 1 Peter 2 says, "For this, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And Peter has the following to say about Christ's work in taking upon himself, in taking away our sin. And you know he was manifested. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Christ could only take away sin by becoming sin himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We are truly on holy ground this morning as we consider this amazing fact of the atonement. In order to be able to forgive us our sins, Jesus had to pay the full penalty of the law. And this meant that the pure one became impure in the sight of God for us. Christ never bore his own sin because he was sinless. John says of him, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And today and throughout this week, our thoughts will be centralized upon the cross. It needs to be said again that when we talk about the cross, we are not referring to the implement of torture, but to the whole atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is central to the teachings of the Bible. To Paul, the preaching of the cross was central. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul gloried in the cross, "But God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is glorified unto me, and I unto the world," Galatians 6 and 14. And in allowing himself to be nailed to the cross, Christ was in fact nailing our sins on the tree. Paul makes this very clear when writing to the Colossians. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all the very trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which are contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to this cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Hallelujah. And the very word Christ spoke on the cross was a word of forgiveness. Even as they nailed him to the tree, he began to bear the excruciating pain of it all. Christ looked with love, grace, mercy, and unparalleled compassion upon those who had done the deed. And in this respect, he is the perfect high priest. He not only bore our sins, but he asked the Father for forgiveness for us in our part in his death. If we had not sinned, Christ need not have died, but he died for us, the just for the unjust. Christ is ever the high priest of his people. He is our faithful high priest. Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ has faithfully carried out his work as high priest. His ministry is complete and acceptable. He does not have to re-enter the holiest place once a year with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. He is in the very presence of God, continually with his own blood. He has faithfully carried out his work. I don't know if any of you watch the God Channel programs. I've switched on a couple of times and I've switched back off fairly quickly. I heard one famous lady, American preacher, I can't remember her name, say to another lady who was going through great difficulties, she says, God has given me a prophetic word for you. He wants you to know that the angel Gabriel is praying on your behalf just now in glory. For goodness sake, do these people not read the Bible? The scripture says there is one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And no angel or archangel, be he Gabriel, Michael, or all the other hosts, are worthy or able to pray for us and to intercede for us. But there is one, hallelujah, there is one man in the glory this morning who is able to make intercession for us. It is so fitting. Not only is he a faithful high priest, but he's a compassionate high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Have you ever said to somebody, no one understands what I'm going through? Have you said it yourself? I know I have. But you know, there is one who understands, fully understands. And it is so fitting that the first word from the high priest at the hour of his greatest trial was one of forgiveness. And this is the aspect of our salvation that is so glorious, that we are forgiven. Amazing. Then the second portrait, the glorious king. And we are looking at, what did I say? The great high priest. Yes, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's the second of the utterances. The superscription that was written in three languages and placed on the cross of Christ was, this is the King of the Jews. The priests and scribes were furious at this. They wanted Pilate to change the wording and write that this is what he claimed to be. Pilate, either by divine inspiration or out of sheer loyalty to Caesar, and wanting to make the point that this would be the same And for all who set themselves up as an authority against Caesar, refused to change the wording. Christ was crucified. As far as the Jew were concerned, because he made himself equal with the Father, he claimed to be the Messiah. They were having none of it. Yet never was Christ more of a king than when he was on the cross. It does not appear to be the case. He was ridiculed by those who surrounded the cross. They taunted him. Now Matthew 27:44 declares that the two thieves cursed him. It therefore follows that in some marvelous way, the Spirit of God brought conviction to the one guilty man, and he ultimately ceased his ravings. Then as he looked at the Lord more closely, the eyes of his spiritual perception began to open, and suddenly the greatest of all miracles were performed. 7 centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah had predicted, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see of the travail of his soul." The word travail throughout the Bible is used to describe childbirth. It is a feminine word, closely related to labor pains. The prophet uttered words which at first surely sounded fantastic. A man would bring forth a child. A man would be in labor. A man would see the travail of his soul. Furthermore, the exact time of this event was accurately foretold. "When you shall make his soul an offering for sin." It was at such a moment that the thief was born into the kingdom of God. Isaiah predicted that Christ would die in childbirth. The thief was a man who found more than he ever stole. John Wesley once said, "Conversion is a work of God's grace in the heart, and nothing short of this can be conversion. It is a supernatural event resulting from a new vision." And this is perfectly represented in the thief's conversion. Against the somber background of excruciating pain, this poor man had cursed the figure on the central cross. Then an indefinable charm emanated from the Lord. It seemed a balm from heaven, and before its soothing power, the fever cleared from the brain of the sinner. The thief's vision of Christ completely changed when he was on the cross. He saw royalty in Jesus. "Lord," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." At that precise moment, no other person in the world believed in the kingdom of Christ. 33 years earlier, the wise men had thrilled all Jewry with their announcement of the Messiah's birth. Much had happened since that memorable night. The wise men were no longer present. Later, the rugged disciples had gone forth boldly to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, but Calvary had ruined their faith. It was only the women that were with him at the cross, and John. All the others had fled. Pilate had written his superscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and had nailed it to his cross. Yet apparently he had no faith whatsoever. No one believed Jesus to be the king except the thief, and he was sure. How did he find out? Well, not only did he see royalty in Jesus, but he saw resurrection in Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Dead men don't have kingdoms, and it is well for us to remember that the thief saw dying Jesus, who seemed far more likely to inherit a tomb than a kingdom. But no, cried the sinner, this is not the end of you. Somewhere, somehow, you will rise again and enter your kingdom. And when it happens, will you think of me? This is truly remarkable. No one else had been able to grasp the meaning of Jesus' words concerning his death and resurrection. His disciples had plainly failed to understand the meaning of Christ's words. But this dying thief saw something that no one else had been able to perceive. The Lord had spoken of his death and resurrection, but his words were remembered only by his enemies. This deceiver said he will rise again, and to protect the body, they arranged a watch to guard the tomb. Many of the people of the nation did not even think of an afterlife, for the Sadducees believed death to be the termination of all existence. That is why they were sad, you see. Never mind. How then could anybody rise from the dead? The dying thief scorned such views. He knew that Jesus would rise again to inherit a great kingdom. How could he be so sure? Well, thirdly, he saw redemption in Jesus. Lord, remember me. I am but a poor, despicable sinner, and am unable to take any land to the priest. I cannot obey the commands of the law, but it matters not. O Lord, you can be to me both lamb and priest. You are able to get me into the kingdom. My sins will not be an insurmountable barrier if you be my offering. The law will never sentence me if you will be my advocate. O Lord, remember me. What a vision. We learned of these things from the gospel record. But the thief had no testament, and yet he knew. How could he have had such knowledge? Surely God revealed to him. Later, Simon Peter preached this marvelous message on the day of Pentecost. But the thief saw and understood these things when Peter was running for his life. John had leaned on the Master's bosom, but the thief discovered more in a few minutes than John had learned in 3 years. How can these things be explained? His triple confession of guilt, need, and faith prepared the way for the Holy Spirit to illumine his soul. The sinner opened his heart, and the Savior opened the door into the kingdom. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And then the third of the three sayings. That's not mine, no, that's fine. In the Greek and in the Welsh, it is just one word. Trust the English to make more of a simple act that there needs to be. You say it is finished. Greek, telestai. And the Welsh, gorffennwyd, completed. When Christ uttered this one verse. The train of the temple, the veil of the temple, was torn in two from top to the very bottom. This was not the weak, dying cry of an expiring man. It was the glorious, triumphant, victorious cry of a Savior that had accomplished all that he had come to do. It is finished. Gorffennwyd. Telestai. Hallelujah. And I tell you today, this cry reverberates through the caverns of the damned, and it re-echoes amongst the celestial corridors of heaven. It is finished. There is no more offering for sin. The just has died for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Savior for the sinner, that we may not have to bear that sin for eternity. God bless you. Amen. Amen.